let's turn there to God's Word as we continue our study in the letter of the Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, having paused for about 2 months in Hebrews 8 to consider in a little more detail some of the treasures of the new covenant. We continue now moving forward in the argument. You remember the writer trying to encourage the faith of faltering Jewish Christians by showing them how much superior Christ and the new covenant is to the old, and that by giving up their faith in Christ and going back into Judaism, they could only lose. They could never hope to have in the old covenant what they had in Christ in the new. And in chapters 5 to 7, he's talking about Christ, the better high priest. Chapter 8, he dwells on the prophecy of a new covenant, and he continues to think about that as we go into chapter 9. He's going to continue developing why the new covenant in Christ is better than the old, and particularly developing two ideas of a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice in the new covenant. So with that little bit of reminder and background, please stand so we can pray for God's blessing, and then we'll read our text this morning. Again, our gracious Father, we count ourselves unspeakably privileged to be members of the bride of Christ. And we thank you that in our Lord Jesus we have the perfect bridegroom and husband. Thank you for his love for us, for his saving death and resurrection, for his prayers for us at your right hand even now, for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of your holy word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you, by your Spirit, would use our reading and study of this portion of your word to further cleanse and sanctify us, so that we might be more and more without blemish and presentable to you. For your glory, we pray in your name. Amen. Reading God's Word beginning in Hebrews 9, I'm going to begin in 8:13, the last verse of Hebrews 8 and through chapter 9, verse 10. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, or a second tent, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Before and after can make a powerful impression on people. No doubt that's one reason for the popularity of various makeover shows on television. I haven't seen them, but I know that there are shows that deal with physical makeovers, giving people a new haircut and new clothing. Makeovers of houses, where you take an old house, you show what it was before, and then afterwards you show what it's like after it's been made over. The contrast between the old and the new can make a powerful impression. No doubt that's why it's a good sales tool. You've probably seen pictures of people on this diet plan and a picture before they went on the diet plan or went to this gym and a picture afterward. Hairdressers use it. Home remodelers, even doctors. I've seen some dentists who show the smile of a person before and after they had their teeth straightened and whitened. It's a powerful thing, but it would be a mistake to think that this contrast of before and after is something just discovered in the last 50 years by advertisers on Madison Avenue. The writer to the Hebrews understood the power of contrast, the power between the before and the after, and he uses it here in chapter 9 to underscore again the glory of the new covenant. Now, what he's doing here, this is the prologue or the introduction to more of his argument, which will go through chapter 10, verse 18, continuing to show the superiority of the new covenant. But here he's laying a foundation as he begins to talk about a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice for believers in the new covenant. And beloved, that's valuable. It was not just valuable and important for the first century Christians to whom this was written. It's beneficial to you and me as well. Now, this morning we want to look at it under 3 points, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin. The first one is, notice as we look at our text how Hebrews divides history into two great epochs. As Hebrews looks at history, it sees it in terms of two great epochs. Now, Webster defines an epoch as an extended period of time, usually marked by distinctive development or by memorable events. So it's a distinct period of time, generally has certain key developments or events in it, and I'm suggesting that the writer to the Hebrews, as he looks at history, thinks in terms of two great epochs, the Old and the New Covenants. Now, it's true, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, back in chapter 6, verse 5, when we were looking at that passage on apostasy, he speaks of the age to come. He mentions another age. He speaks of people who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And yet, notice what he says. He says it's possible even in this life to know something of the powers of the age to come. And the writer to the Hebrews, with all the New Testament writers, thinks in terms of what's been called realized eschatology. That is the idea that when Jesus Christ came into the world, and especially when he died and rose again, the new age that will find its consummation when Jesus returns in the new heavens and new earth has already begun. And we participate now, Christians, right now through faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are able to experience something of the powers of the age to come. And so I would suggest again that his way of looking at it is to think in terms of basically two great eras, the old before Christ and the new afterwards. We saw it in chapter 8. That's why I wanted to begin with verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So you've got that contrast between the earlier covenant that's now obsolete and the new one. In verse 1 here, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. So he's thinking of the first covenant. In verse 9, he mentions the present age. In verse 10, he speaks of regulations imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's thinking in terms of two great ages. And, you know, historians have to do that. When you look at any great span of history, you have to somehow organize it, and there are various ways. Some have talked about modern history beginning with the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, that the printing press so transformed life that should be the line of demarcation for modern history. Other people see Columbus' discovery of America. There are various things. The atomic age, we live in the atomic age. When that first atom bomb was set off, things were profoundly changed for good or for ill, some of both. But the point is, as the writer to the Hebrews, guided by the Holy Spirit, as he thinks about history, he thinks in terms of these two great epochs, the old covenant before Christ and the new covenant afterwards. Now, by way of application, beloved, I think this reminds us that the Bible has a specific focus and purpose. Question 3 of our shorter catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is the Scriptures principally teach two things: what we're to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of us. Now, it doesn't say that's all it teaches, but that's what it principally teaches. The Bible doesn't give us a complete history of the world. Now, in one sense, in a brief outline, it does. But there's a great deal that is not included. Whole empires that rose and fell, not even mentioned here. And on the other hand, there are things mentioned here that most people would think relatively insignificant. Somebody's calculated that there are 50 chapters dealing with the tabernacle. And you know how many genealogies we have, all these begats and begats. Many people would say, what's with that? It's unimportant. But it's all consistent with the purpose of the Bible, which is to give us the key events and the key people in the history of redemption. That's the history that the Bible is especially concerned with. The history of God's saving His people. It tells us about creation, the fall, and redemption through Christ, and therefore through Israel and Abraham and David and all the rest. The key events of that redemption and their significance are all here for us. And it looks forward to when that redemption will be completely finished when Jesus comes again to remake the whole universe, the new heavens and the new earth. So it's important for us not to expect more from the Bible with respect to history than it intends to give us. It's not an exhaustive book of history. It's not a book of science. Now, don't misunderstand me. In accomplishing its purpose, the Bible does speak to history, and when it speaks to history, it speaks accurately. And when it speaks to science, and it does at times speak to science, it speaks accurately. If we understand it properly, it's never inconsistent with the realities of the physical universe of past history. It actually gives us a philosophy of history and a philosophy of science. But that's not its primary purpose. Given its purpose and its perspective, Christ's incarnation, His death and resurrection are the watershed, the great dividing point in human history. Some of you may have crossed the Rocky Mountains or the Alps. And you know, as you go up in those great mountain passes, you reach a point where from this point the water flows in one direction, but when you cross that line, the water begins to flow in another. That's the watershed. And from the writer's perspective, and I think that's the proper perspective, Jesus Christ and His work is the great watershed of all human history. And so that's the framework within which He's thinking here as He thinks about human history, the profound change that's occurred when Jesus Christ came into the work, the time before and after Christ. Secondly, notice that the Old Covenant included glorious provisions for divine worship. The Old Covenant before Christ included glorious provisions for the worship of God. He says that even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It had a divinely ordained sanctuary or a place for worship. He's talking about the tabernacle, later the temple. But as he's talking here, he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about a tent. He's particularly thinking of that first sanctuary, the tabernacle. And notice how glorious it was. It was glorious in its origins and its design. The tabernacle was not Moses' idea. You remember how the tabernacle came about. God had brought His people out of Egypt by power. He'd brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. For 3 days they had sat at the foot of that mountain and they'd prepared, and they saw the clouds and felt the earth shake and heard the thunder. Moses had gone up. They were terrified. And then Moses came down after he had been up there, and the last thing in the world they would have wanted was for this God to live in the midst of them. But God Himself told Moses, I want you to build a sanctuary so that I can dwell in the middle of my people. It was God's idea. And God told him very specifically, do it according to the pattern that you see on the mountain. He was very explicit. God revealed to him the plan of the tabernacle and all its furniture. And so it was glorious in its origins and its design. It was given by God. That's why he says here, interestingly, in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. And by this, I think he's referring to the design of the tabernacle and the ritual there. That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who had given that. So the tabernacle was glorious in that sense. We're told here it had two sections or two tents, the holy place and the most holy place. It was glorious in its material. Did you notice how many times the word gold is mentioned here? That furniture was all of solid gold, the furniture in the tabernacle. Some was made out of wood and covered with gold, and other parts were solid gold. The curtains were of beautiful linen and purple and scarlet. So it was glorious in its designer. It was glorious in its materials. It was glorious in its furniture. And we're told here about the furniture in the tabernacle. Verse 2 in the first section where the lampstand, that was made of solid gold with seven branches. The table, made of wood overlaid with gold, the bread of the presence, called the holy place. Behind that was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, which was the golden altar was made of solid gold. The ark was made of wood covered with gold all around. And then it mentions above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That was a cover. The ark was essentially a big box. And on top of it was a cover called the mercy seat. And on that cover were these two gold angels. All of this is solid gold, looking down into the ark where the law was kept. And it was on that mercy seat that the high priest would sprinkle blood once a year to make atonement. And above the cherubim was where God would speak to Moses and speak to Israel. The ark was basically the throne of God. Psalm 81 and Psalm 99 talk about God enthroned above the cherubim. And when God allowed his prophets to see into heaven in Isaiah 6, in Ezekiel 1, in Revelation chapter 4, when they saw the throne of God, he's always attended by these angelic beings. Beloved, this furniture was glorious in terms of what it was made out of, as well as who gave its design. Now, one thing I should mention here is people have sometimes noted in verse 4, it says, the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, it says, having the golden altar of incense. Now, if you look in the book of Exodus, it says that golden altar was actually placed outside the veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place. And some have said, well, here's a mistake. And I don't think that's the case at all. Notice the word here, having, in verse 4. It can mean belonging to. This golden altar of incense belonged to the most holy place, even though it was placed outside. In Exodus 30, God told Moses, you shall put it, that's this golden altar, in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat. So he told him that golden altar of incense was to be placed in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In Exodus 40, verse 5, put the golden altar for incense before the Ark of the Testimony. Notice the connection here. As God is instructing Moses, he says this altar is in front of the ark, even though it's placed outside the veil. In Leviticus 16, when the high priest went in once a year to perform this ritual of atonement for the whole nation, it says he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. Notice that language, the altar before the Lord. And he needs to go in with that incense and present it along with the blood. Verse 18 of Leviticus 16 says the same thing, the altar that is before the Lord. And that's why in 1 Kings 6, describing the temple, remember when Solomon had built the temple and taken the furniture from the tabernacle to put it in its permanent home in the temple, 1 Kings 6:22 says, he overlaid the whole house with gold till all the house was finished, also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. My point is just this, beloved, that I don't think it's a mistake. I think the point is that golden altar, even though placed outside the curtain, was considered to be an intimate part of that inner sanctuary. It was in line from the bronze altar outside where the sacrifices were offered with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So anyway, if someone ever tells you that's a mistake, I want you to be prepared to show why it's not. One other thing that's interesting, in Revelation 8:3, we have a vision of heaven, and it says an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Notice the close connection, the golden altar before the throne of God. And that's really what we have in the tabernacle, which was a picture of heaven and God's throne in a sense, the golden altar. Well, anyway, I want to bring us back here. My point is, It was a glorious place, made of gold, designed by God with this glorious furniture. Its contents were glorious. Notice what it says here about the ark in verse 4. It having the ark of the covenant, in which was a golden urn holding the manna. You remember that manna? Supernatural food God gave to His children for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Every day, except Saturday, except on the Sabbath day, they were to gather it enough for 2 days on Friday. And you know what happened? If they gathered more than they should, if they didn't trust God to provide their daily bread and thought we better hoard it up, it would go bad and turn rancid. And yet apparently God commanded Moses to take a sample of it and put it in a pot and preserve it as a memorial. And apparently that lasted, we don't know how long, perhaps till the temple was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. But there was that pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant. And then it refers to Aaron's rod that budded. You remember in Numbers 17, some of the people began to be resentful toward Aaron and say, why does he think he's so special, this uppity Aaron, putting on airs? And they challenged him, and God said, I'll show them the one I've chosen. And he had the various leaders bring their rods and left them in the tabernacle overnight. And the next morning, Aaron's rod had miraculously sprouted. God's way of saying Aaron was the one that he had called to be the high priest. And so that, again, probably until the temple's destruction, was there. And then finally, the tablets of the law. Those tablets written by God Himself, not once but twice, given to Moses and deposited there. So the contents of the ark were glorious. The tablets of the law written by God Himself. And not only that, you remember it received divine approval. You remember what happened in Exodus 40? After the tabernacle had been erected, God came down with His glory to the point that not even Moses and Aaron could go in. God approved that, and He did the same thing after Solomon dedicated the temple to show His approval of all that they had done. So, beloved, this place of worship in its own way was glorious. Not only was it the place glorious, but it had a divinely ordained order of worship. And you know, we don't have that in the New Testament, at least not nearly in the detail we have in the Old. The only time God has given such a detailed order of worship was to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's what the first part here, verses 1 to 5, deal with the place of worship, the tabernacle, and 6 on deals with what happened in that place of worship. And it says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And so he describes what would happen in that outer section, the holy place. Every day, priests would come in and do several things. They would trim the lamps to make sure that the lamps were kept burning. They would offer incense on that altar. And on the Sabbath day, once a week, they would change out the loaves, the bread of the presence. And so, but all of this was ordained by God. God had appointed them to do that. And then he speaks not just of the ordinary priests, daily ritual, but then he moves on, and this is his focus, the work of the high priest once a year. Into the second, that's the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Now, blood is a key word, and we're going to see it a lot between here and 10:18. This is the first place that blood is mentioned. But so he's described the glorious place of worship, and now he's describing what happens in that place as the priests do their regular ministry, and then once a year, the high priest goes in to the most holy place with blood. And so my point, beloved, is that that Old Testament included glorious provisions for worshiping God. Provisions that God Himself had given. And I've talked about that. Let me draw some applications here before we go on. And the first is this. One thing I think it's important, and the author doesn't say it, he takes it for granted, but I'm going to say this, is that you and I can and should trust the Old Testament, including the miraculous and the supernatural parts. Notice how he takes it for granted. He just refers to the manna. What a miracle. 40 years. And you remember, it stopped as soon as the people came into the land and were able to feed themselves. It began and it stopped miraculously, but was sustained for 40 years. And yet he takes it for granted that this is all true. And he takes for granted that the situation with Aaron and his rod actually happened the way it's recorded in Numbers 17. As well as the fact that there were tablets of stone. Now, they were probably very small. We're often, you see, Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, and Moses has these huge stones. Charlton Heston and Moses, no doubt, was a strong guy, but probably, you know, even they, I guess the Lord could have enabled Moses to do that if he needed to. But we know, in fact, that they had small tablets that things were chiseled on, probably much smaller. But the point is, those very tablets written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, he takes for granted all of this existed. And the miraculous, the supernatural, is part of the warp and woof of Holy Scripture, the Bible, not just the Old but the New Testament. It's part of it. You can't get away from it. Now, some have tried. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, had a famous version, or should be infamous version, of the Bible, the Jefferson Bible, where he undertook to cut out all the things that at least didn't commend them to his reason anyway, and a lot of the miraculous and supernatural. In our own day, scholars, Rudolf Bultmann is a name that's in the 20th century, a very famous scholar who tried to assume that anything miraculous in the New Testament wasn't really legitimate. So there have been those who've tried it, but you can't do it. It's part and parcel of biblical revelation. And we can trust it, just as this writer does. He takes for granted all of this is true, and so should we. Secondly, notice you and I need to read, and we need to know the Old Testament. Even some of those books that seem most strange and most difficult. Now, the history books are relatively fun. Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, we can relate to those, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And yet, that's where he's drawing from here and drawing important spiritual lessons. You and I need to read and know not just the New Testament and not just those parts of the Old Testament that we perhaps find easiest to read and most enjoyable, but all of it, the whole Word of God. It's all inspired and it's all profitable for us. Now, that underscores the practical benefit of having some kind of a systematic reading plan. I want to encourage you. Now, there are lots of different plans, and there's no one that's magical. The one that you actually use and helps you to read the Bible is the best one. We encourage one. It's out there on the table, the McShane plan. But if you find something, the one-year Bible is a great practical reading plan. It doesn't have to be 1 year. Read it in two. Read it in 3 years. But the danger is, if we don't have some kind of a plan to make sure that we regularly read the whole Word of God, we'll ignore and neglect some parts, like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and we'll go back again and again to those parts that we enjoy. And if we do that, we miss out on a blessing and on rich spiritual food that we need. And I think, again, the writer illustrates this. He's drawing on some of these things that we tend to think are dull and boring to make some profound points. Now, here's a very practical one. I want to encourage you to try to visit, if you can, the life-size model of the tabernacle that's going to be in Silver Spring next week or the week after. The information is on the bulletin board out there. And if the bulletin board's not out there, somebody please make sure that we pull it out of the storage room and put it out there. Now, it's being sponsored by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the Seventh-day Adventists historically have been considered a cult, not a legitimate Christian denomination. I've heard that within the Seventh-day Adventists there have been a party that have become more evangelical. I don't know, but I don't think they are the ones who are sponsoring this. I think somebody else does it, and they're just providing a place. But I think it can be very helpful to go and see a life-size model of the tabernacle. It's an interesting providence that as we are studying and thinking about this, this model happens to be here. I would encourage you to go. Keep your thinking cap on. Listen carefully to the things the guides tell you. And if you pick up any books, you know, again, test everything by Scripture. But I think to actually see that model can be very useful. Again, the writer himself is drawing important spiritual lessons from it, and we can too. Well, how dark were the Dark Ages? You realize that historians have begun to reconsider their opinion on that. And as they've looked closer at what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, some have concluded they weren't nearly as dark as we used to think there were, that there was a good bit of light still available there. Well, we often think of the Old Testament as the Dark Ages. There was more light there than we often realize. Certainly compared to the pagan nations around them, Israel under the Old Covenant had a great deal of light. They knew about the true and living God, but not nearly as much light. As much as they had, they didn't have nearly as much as you and I have under the New Covenant. That brings us to our last point this morning, that even though these provisions that God made for His worship under the Old Covenant in many ways were glorious, and we've talked about that, yet at the same time they were inadequate, temporary, and only anticipatory. They look forward to the far more glorious provisions of the New Covenant. For all their glory, they were never permanent. They were only temporary. And that, again, notice 8:13. Speaking of a New Covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And you remember how He argues in chapter 8, He argues from Jeremiah's prophecy, the very fact that God promised a new covenant assumes that the first covenant was inadequate. If it had been adequate, there wouldn't be a need for a new one. So the promise itself assumes that the first covenant was inadequate. It was impermanent. Notice again verse 10 of chapter 9. He speaks of these regulations dealing with food and various washings for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. And if they were all they needed to be, there wouldn't be the need for some time of Reformation. And the word here for Reformation is the word from which we get our terms orthopedist. An orthopedist is a doctor who straightens bones. It's the Greek word to make something straight. He's a doctor. If you break a leg or an arm, you go to him to straighten. And an orthodontist is a dentist who specializes in straightening teeth. That's the word that's used here. Sometime when everything is going to be properly straightened out, in man's relationship with God particularly. But all of that assumes that for all their glory, the Old Covenant and its worship was only temporary, not permanent. The reason why is because they were not adequate. That's why they weren't permanent. They weren't adequate. You remember back in chapter 7, we saw several places in 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. The law meaning the Old Covenant. In fact, it says that twice in chapter 7. So the Old Covenant was inadequate. It really couldn't do the job, and therefore it had to be only temporary. Verse 1 here in chapter 9 tells us this is an earthly place of worship. By definition, on this earth, it's only temporary. The tabernacle became the temple, and the temple was destroyed and rebuilt twice. But it's gone now. Notice verses 9 and 10. It speaks of the high priest offering gifts and sacrifices that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All of those gifts, all the years, the high priest came in bringing blood of a bull and a goat and presenting it on the mercy seat there year after year for 1,500 years, more or less. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. It provided outward ritual cleansing, but it couldn't really cleanse the conscience, at least that blood apart from faith in Christ to come. And notice verse 8, and I think, beloved, this is one of the key parts of his argument here in verse 8. By this, and that's the structure and the way of worship, particularly the limitations on the high priest coming only once a year briefly with blood, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Until Jesus Christ came and offered the perfect sacrifice, until that curtain was split when Jesus died on the cross, this is a reminder that real access to God wasn't open yet. That's, I think, the point he's trying to make here particularly. It was inadequate to give at least the kind of access that you and I have now through Christ under the new covenant. And they were also anticipatory. They were looking forward to the far more glorious provisions of the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to dwell on those now because that's what he's going to do in the verses to come. So rather than go into detail now, we'll just continue as we go through chapters 9 and 10 to look at that. But I'll just mention a couple of things briefly here. Notice verse 5. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I don't think he means he couldn't. I think he chose not to. I think he said, my point, he mentions this furniture briefly, says, I don't want to dwell on it right now. There's something more important, and that's what I'm going to devote my attention to. But he implies that there's a lot that could be said here. And then in verse 8, he says, the Holy Spirit is indicating, the Holy Spirit's teaching through these Old Testament ways of worship. And in verse 9, he mentions this is symbolic. The Greek word is really the word from which we get the term parable, that the tabernacle and its worship was a parable looking forward to teaching us about the new covenant eventually. The fact that a time of reformation is mentioned assumes that at some point these deficiencies in the Old Testament are going to be addressed. It's looking forward to a time when the things that the Old Covenant couldn't do would be done. Instead of sacrifices that merely provided outward cleansing, we'd have an atonement which could really cleanse the conscience. Instead of being kept at a distance from God's presence, we would have full access to Him. And that's implied in our text, but I think we've already seen in chapter 4, verse 15, we've seen, let us with boldness and confidence come to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. We now do have access that even the high priest didn't have. And you know what's interesting? One commentator noted that during his life on earth, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, couldn't, or at least didn't, go up into the holy place or the most holy place. He was born under the law. He wasn't a priest, at least not a Levitical priest. And in his earthly life, even he didn't presume to go into the Holy of Holies. And you talk about a certain sense in which access was not available, but now you and I can do that through prayer and through Jesus Christ. Notice too, we've already seen some things about a better sacrifice. Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices for his own sins or for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We've already seen that in chapter 7. We're going to see it in more detail in 9 and 10. And so this all relates, as we've seen, to the better aspects of the new covenant in compared to the old. And remember what we saw for several weeks here. The new covenant provides us a greater enjoyment of forgiveness. It gives us advantages in pursuing holiness, the God putting His Word in our minds and writing it on our hearts. It gives us a deeper, fuller knowledge of God. We've spent some time on that in chapter 8, and now we're beginning to look at exactly how and why it's able to do that for us. Well, beloved, one more application here. As you and I think about this, what we see is God's sovereignty, His wisdom, and His grace in planning and unfolding human history. Jesus Christ and the blessings that He brought through the new covenant were not an afterthought for God. God didn't have to go to plan B when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and He hasn't had to constantly recalibrate and again adjust to what's happened. From the very beginning of time, God had anticipated this. When He, on Mount Sinai, gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle and the ritual, He knew. He intended it to be a picture, an object lesson to teach us about the new covenant. When God called Abraham and said through him He was going to make him a mighty nation that would be a blessing to all the earth. When God saved Noah and his family at the flood. When God came in the Garden of Eden saying, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. The point was He was taking the initiative, and when He gave the promise, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, He will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise his foot. All of that God knew from the very beginning. And I think that's one of the things implicit here. All of this was planned beforehand. That's why it had all the meaning that it did. God looking forward to his ultimate plan of salvation. And he is going to carry it out, despite all the opposition of the powers of darkness. That ought to encourage us, beloved, as we think about that. When we look at the world with all of its problems, it ought to encourage us that God is working out his purposes to build his church. And not just on the big picture when you look at the world, but the little picture. When you look at your life and my life, the same God who anticipated this and who planned and has been accomplishing his purposes through Moses and Israel is at work in your life. And not a hair can fall from your head, not a problem, not an accident can come into your life apart from his knowledge and his commitment to use it for your good, to cause it ultimately to bring about good. It doesn't mean it's good in itself, but it means he'll use it to bring good out for your life. Well, beloved, as we conclude here, if I could summarize the point, I think it's just this. Jesus Christ changes everything. Revelation 21 tells us the day is coming when he's going to make all things new. When he comes back, he's going to transform the universe. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, no more trace of sin and death and the curse. And although those changes are not complete yet, they've already begun with a profound change from the old to the new covenant. From the old covenant with its temporary, inadequate, and anticipatory provisions to the glorious provisions of the new covenant. Meanwhile, through the new covenant, through the gospel, Jesus Christ is changing people. Sometimes those changes may be outwardly dramatic, other times not as much so, but they're always real and deep and profound. He transformed the demoniac of Gadara, that man who for years had lived in the tombs, who was bound with chains but would constantly break them, who was screaming, who would cut himself. And Jesus came by and set him free, made him a new person. He transformed Saul, the young Jewish rabbi, who was determined to eradicate the church and all the teaching of this Nazarene false Messiah, Saul thought, until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and transformed him into Paul, the great missionary. He's changed me. Not as dramatic as either of those, but if you're interested, I'd be happy to tell you how Jesus Christ has changed my life 40 years ago. It's been 40 years, and by his grace, I've never been the same since I came to know him. Has he changed you? I hope so. If not, he can. He will if you'll ask him to. 2 Corinthians 5:17 was a verse that God particularly used in my conversion. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Commenting on this text, and I'm going to end with this, Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, commenting on verse 10 about the time of Reformation. He says, "Gospel times are and should be times of reformation or change and transformation, of clearer light, of greater love, of greater liberty and freedom, and of a more holy living according to the rule of the gospel. We have far greater advantages under the gospel than they had under the law, and either we must be better or we shall be worse." Depending upon what we do with these much greater advantages, we must be better, and if not, if we don't use them and benefit and become better, then inevitably we'll be worse. May we all be the better, and none of us the worst, for the rich blessings of Jesus and the new covenant. Amen.